2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 1.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Lucas. Morning, everyone. Can you hear me okay? Yeah, good. Thumbs up from the back. Thanks, Greg. Keep that Bible open. This is quite a dense passage, and so we'll be trying to work through it slowly. And also keep it open to make sure that what I'm saying to you is from this word. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, your word is glorious, good, true. It brings life. It does not err or make mistakes. And Father, it reveals to us your great plan and purposes for humanity, supremely in the Lord Jesus, his coming and living and dying and rising, and the reality of his return. And so, Father, today as we open your word and seek to understand it, would you please show us Christ? Would you transform us to be more like him? And would we live in light of his return? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A quick thought experiment for you. This is particularly for you if you're a Christian in the room. I know that there's a number of you that wouldn't identify as a Christian. You wouldn't say you're in that place yet. But for those that are, here's the question. What one thing might you change in your life that would help you live as a better Christian? What one thing in your life might you change that would help you, or that you think would help you, to live as a better Christian? Have a think. Maybe it's a better education. Maybe more knowledge of the scriptures, perhaps. If you knew Greek and Hebrew, you might be able to share the gospel more. Or maybe it might be a bigger house. Actually, you think if you had a bigger house, you could be more hospitable and therefore share Christ with others. Maybe actually it would just be more friends in order to share the gospel with, or more time to have more relationships. Maybe for you, actually, it's a better paid job so that you know you could support gospel needs in a more effective way. It could be a list of things, couldn't it? A spouse, for some reason, that would make me a better Christian, or kids. Are you convinced that just this one change in your life would help you to become a better believer, to be more fruitful, to be more useful? What does the Bible say? Well, just hold on to whatever that thing was in your mind and we'll come back to that. But as Andy mentioned, we are beginning a new sermon series in our gathered services today in the book of 2 Peter. You may not have ever read it before, that's fine. We'll be spending the next 4 Sundays going through this little letter. And there's many people that are new in the church, and so you've been with us the past number of weeks, and we have been looking at biographies of Jesus' life, sometimes called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we're now in a letter, this letter of 2 Peter, and we've called this sermon series Living in Light of Jesus' Return. But it's a different genre, and so I'm just going to spend just two minutes, maybe three, on introduction. It's a letter, because after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, which the biographies, the Gospels record, after that event, when Jesus ascended to heaven, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, they wrote letters to the Jesus communities that were in and around the Mediterranean. And they wrote to encourage them, to instruct them in what to believe, and to warn them against error. And so, just a few things on introduction. Author. Letters have an author, and often the author is stated at the beginning. Look at verse 1 with me. This author, we're told, is Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And for those of you that you don't know, this is Simon Peter, the disciple of Jesus. He was once a fisherman. He proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah. He witnessed Jesus' glorious transfiguration. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 16. It was the inbreaking of the glory of God, a picture of what's coming at the end of the age. And this same Peter then denied Jesus, do you remember, to a little girl. He saw the empty tomb. He witnessed the resurrection. So it's this same Peter that's writing this letter. Who's he writing it to? There's the author, now there's the audience. Well, look over the page, chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. So this is 2 Peter. There's a 1 Peter. And so it's the same audience that Peter wrote to around modern day Turkey. There's an author, an audience. There's an origin. Where was it written from? It's likely written from Rome. You don't need to know that too much, although look at chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Peter talks about living in the tent of his body, which is soon to be put off. He talks about his imminent death, which was in Rome. I wonder if, so we've got author, origin, and audience. I wonder if you've ever done this. Have you ever eavesdropped on somebody that's having a phone call, a phone conversation? Senena's nodding at the back. Sorry, I've just outed you, Senena. So I wonder if you've ever done that. Somebody's having a phone conversation and you just, you know, glass up against the wall or just kind of hanging around at the top of the stairs listening. Maybe you did it when you were a child. Maybe you did it this morning. And you've got to listen really hard, right? Because you've only got one part of the conversation. Oh, yes, yeah, he did that. What did he do? Oh, yes, he went there. Where did he go? And you listen really hard. You can piece together the conversation. What we're doing in reading a New Testament letter, we've got a one-way conversation. We have the correspondence, don't we? The letter from Peter to the audience. And so we need to, part of our job is listening really well, leaning over the banister, asking, reading really closely in the scriptures and asking, I wonder what the original context, what might have been going on for Peter to want to write that. Now, sometimes the author tells us, Paul especially, now, concerning food sacrificed to idols. Ah, they were talking about food sacrificed to idols. That's helpful. But here, we're going to need to piece together some of these things. And he tells us, chapter 3, verse 1, look at it again with me. Dear friends, my second letter, I have written both of them. Why? As reminders. Okay, so he's reminding them of something that they knew, and to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So, I mean, the insinuation is that maybe there was some unwholesome thinking going on in the church. We'll get to that. But also, flip over the page to chapter 3, verse 17. Again, we're thinking about why is Peter writing this letter. That's going to help us as we try to understand it. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, there's warning here, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Notice the defensive language, be on your guard. And the note of error, the error of the lawless. So 2 Peter has a lot to say about false teaching. Can I encourage you, if you haven't read this letter or haven't read it recently, go in this afternoon or this week and just read through it. Chapter 2 is, Peter pulls no punches. And so go home and do that. And the purpose of asking why did he write this? What was going on in the context? Well, it just helps us understand as we read about virtues of being a Christian, it's against the backdrop of what's going on. And the backdrop of what's going on is false teaching, okay? False teaching is like, think of it like this, the toxic radiation in the background that kind of infuses the back of every chapter of 2 Peter. False teaching is the toxic radiation in the background that influences every chapter in 2 Peter. And ground zero of that toxic explosion is chapter 2. Go and read it. Don't read it whilst I'm preaching. Read it afterwards, or this afternoon or this evening. We'll get there. And one of the great things, and this is it by way of introduction, one of the great things about preaching through books of the Bible is we give God the microphone. He determines what's next. We work our way through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we can't avoid the hard things. And so we can't avoid the reality of speaking about false teachers. What we want to do is just say what God has revealed and nothing more. So let me just summarize the whole book of 1 Peter in a pithy saying. This is not mine. I got it from somewhere else. Here we go. Summary of the book of 2 Peter. Why is he writing it? In light of his soon approaching death, Peter writes to remind his readers of the truth of the gospel in an effort to inoculate them against false teaching, to prevent them from getting sick. That's what inoculate means. In light of his soon approaching death, Peter writes to remind the readers of the truth of the gospel in an effort to inoculate them against false teaching. He wants to remind them, to warn them, to stir them up, he says. Let's jump in, right? Keep the Bible open. Two headings. Firstly, God has given you everything you need to be godly. God has given you everything you need to be godly. Look at verse 3 with me. What does the Bible say we need? What is the thing that we're missing? What is it that God has left out for Christians? Verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. The Christian life is to be a godly life. It's worth saying that. But verse 3, look, his divine power, that's God. Divinity just means God. God has given everything we need. That word given is maybe you've got it as gifted or granted. It's like a royal grant. He's gifted it. He's given. It's a gift out of his goodness. His divine power has given us everything we need. Everything. Notice, Peter doesn't say his divine power has granted us a few of the things that we need for a godly life. Or his divine power has granted you most of what you need for a godly life. He's not said almost all of what you need for a godly life. That would be amazing. But actually, no. He's granted us everything. Everything, believer. Everything you need for a godly life has been granted by him. How? Verse 3, it says, through the knowledge of him who called us. Through the knowledge of him who called us. So we've been granted everything we need through this knowledge. Now, knowledge is a big theme in 2 Peter, especially in chapter 1. Look at it with me, verse 2 of chapter 1. Apparently, grace and peace are yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. There's that knowledge word. We've just seen it in verse 3. Look at verse 8 as well. Verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in what? In your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question rightly to ask is, what is this knowledge? What is this knowledge? Is it some intellectual bit of information that I need? Is it some kind of experiential thing that I can grasp onto? Well, notice the knowledge, I said this was dense, the knowledge is connected through a calling, isn't it? Look at verse 3. He's been given everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us. So here's part of the logic. God gives everything we need for a godly life through the knowledge of him who called us by his goodness and glory. It's another way of saying the knowledge of God when you become a Christian. That's what it means. That's that knowledge. There's a knowledge that you receive of God at point of becoming a Christian. Or it's the knowledge that you need to become a Christian. Okay? Peter told us in verse 1, look at it with me, of chapter 1. It's to those who, through the righteousness of God, this righteousness is just a right standing before God, to be declared innocent, to be declared right before God,
those who through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So this knowledge is connected to the calling that God makes upon his people, and that's connected to the righteousness of God, a right standing before God that comes through what? Look at what Peter says in verse 1, that have received a faith as precious as ours. This is the central message of Christianity. If you're tuning in online today, or if you've been invited by a friend, this is the central message of Christianity. Every world religion says, you must do. Christianity says, no, no, God did. It's done. The central message of Christianity is that we don't work our way to heaven, but that God came down in the person of his Son. He lived a perfect life, a righteous life, and died in the place of sinners, so that through faith in him, through the knowledge of who he is, we might be forgiven. When we come to know God in a saving way, we first realize, oh, I'm not right before God because I'm a sinner. I've done things that are wrong. I've lived in wrong ways. That's who I am. And no amount of meditation or prayer or giving or sacrifice or service, none of that stuff, no pilgrimage can make you right with God. That's what world religions say. But Christianity, the gospel says, no, it's through this knowledge of the God who calls you to his own glory and goodness. And once you realize who this God is, that he's glorious and good, and you can do nothing to offer him for forgiveness, he has provided it. It's through faith in him. As soon as we do that, he declares us righteous. He declares us right in his sight, and he gives us everything we need to live the life that he calls us to do. This is the central message of Christianity. In short, it is justification through faith, righteousness through faith. We are declared right before God by faith in his Son who calls us. And it's at that point when we place our faith in him, God gives us everything we need. He pours out his Spirit into our lives. He causes us to be born again. Like I said, world religions say do. It's Christianity that in the final analysis says God did. Whether it's the five pillars of Islam that you need to perform in order to get to paradise, whether it's the middle way to get to nirvana in Buddhism, whether it's detaching yourself from material desires in Hinduism so that you might reach moksha, whatever it might be, Christianity is like a race ran backwards. Right? You declare the winner already because of Jesus. Somebody else has won the race for you. Your position is secure on the podium. And then you said, right, run. Go. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner, who's written a book on 2 Peter that I've lent on, been really, really helpful, and I'll lean on it throughout this series because it's great. He says this: it's when Christ calls people to himself, here's that knowledge through the calling, they perceive the beauty and loveliness of his moral character. We realize that we're sinners and he's beautiful and lovely. And when we see that, his character becomes so attractive, exceedingly attractive, that they trust in God for their salvation. And that's happened to so many of us in this room. We've seen the beauty of Christ, the ugliness of our own life, and we've placed our trust in him and come to know him in a saving way. And notice who this is for, right? Look at verse 3. Who's this for? Just for elders, pastors, staff team? No, 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 no. His divine power has given us. Who's he writing to? He's writing to these scattered believers in modern-day Turkey, but he's writing as an apostle. And yet he can use that common language. His divine power has given us everything we need. Peter, again, in verse 1, chapter 1, says that we've received a faith as precious as ours. These people have received a faith and a standing as precious and as equal as an apostle. Different offices, but the same faith, the same level. And that's the same as everybody in this room that is trusting in Jesus Christ. You have the same faith. Your faith is rooted in the same place as an apostle. From the apostle to the average man, from Pete the apostle to Pete in Norwich, whoever it is, everybody in between, with faith in Jesus. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, your faith is of equal standing to this apostle. Why? Because the forgiveness of sins is rooted in the same source. The good and glorious God who raised from the dead. and who called his people. And so God has given you everything you need for a godly life. And he's given us everything we need, and yet he feeds this life that he's given us with his promises. Verse 4, that's what verse 4 says. Again, I said it's dense. The grammar is dense, trying to work our way through it slowly. Verse 4, though, through these, this is glory and goodness, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, that's these promises, you may participate in the divine nature. I wonder what the greatest promise anyone has ever given you is. Maybe a friend promised to take you on holiday and pay for it. What a friend. Maybe it was when you were a child and somebody promised you a trip to Legoland or Disneyland or Poundland, if you're that way inclined. Maybe a friend promised to give you a special gift, an heirloom of some kind, or maybe not even that precious, something that meant a lot to you. And this promise, it could be time or material goods or relationships, just it functioned in a motivating way for you when you thought of it. It made you happy. It made you long for something. It's often how promises work, cause you to look forward. Now, I don't know what the greatest promise is that you've been given. Nobody came to me in the first service and told me. But please do, come after the service and tell me. I like to know these kinds of things. But it won't be the promise that God gives his people here in verse 4. He has given us his very great and precious, or magnificently precious, promises, the NASB says, which is what? There are so many promises, but here's where they culminate, so that through them, these promises, you might participate in the divine nature. Wow. God's people, sinners in and of themselves, saved because of God's mercy, might participate in the divine nature. Big question on what that means. There has been a lot of ink spilled about this. Those that are inclined theologically and historically know. This kind of divides the Eastern and Western church to a degree, or there's very different interpretations of it. We have not got time to go into all those things here. If you're interested to find out what the Eastern church says about this, come and speak to me. I've done a lot of research, but couldn't cram it into this sermon. So come and see me. I'd love to have a conversation. But it's not that we become a god. He is the creator. We are the creature. There is a divide always. So we cannot become a god, nor can we share in the eternal being of God. But actually, it's that we share in the moral qualities of God, of Christ specifically. That's what it means to participate in the divine nature. That's the best that I've got at the minute in terms of my research and understanding, and that's okay. But that we share in the moral qualities of Jesus Christ, of God in Christ. It's another way of saying, isn't it? Godliness. We've been called for godliness. That's what we've been called for, a godly life. And it's ultimately how we escape from the desires, the evil desires of this corrupt world. And did you notice there's kind of a condition to it, isn't there? Did you notice verse 4, that you may participate in the divine nature? That may word is really important. There's a future note to it, right? And so here's the question. Is this participation in the divine nature, is it totally future? No, that's the answer. It's not. We participate now. Christians, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, are those who are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You are those who, through faith in Jesus, are now, have to a degree been rescued from the corruption that's in the world. You are now already being made like God and living in a godly way. But there's an already reality to it and a not yet. That's a big theme in the New Testament. There's a slide behind me. I don't know how helpful this is. Christians are those who experience the already and the not yet. We've already participated in the divine nature, but the full consummation of that is coming when Jesus Christ returns in glory and perfects us. So here's the logic of this passage, and we're going to apply it. Knowledge, he's given us everything we need through the knowledge of him who called us to his goodness and glory. So we've been given all that we need through that knowledge of our call, and it's that call, that saving call, that has given us his Spirit and his precious promises that we might participate in the divine nature, truly now and ultimately in the age to come. And so Peter is saying, you have been given everything you need. Everything you need, believer. Everything. I wonder what you're tempted in our introduction when I asked you that question about what one thing would you change in your life that might make you a better believer. I wonder how you might have answered that. Don't shout out. I struggle to live a godly life because of X. Or if I could change Y, this would make me more fruitful and productive. Whatever it might have been. If I could get rid of my singleness, or if I could have a wife or a husband, or if I could have not been divorced, or if I could change my culture and my class or my background, or if that traumatic event could not have happened. Let me confess from up here what I'm tempted to think when I'm on my own. I'm tempted to think that if I had a different background, maybe I could be a more effective Christian. If I wasn't raised in a non-Christian home, or if I didn't make such disastrous choices in my life, or if I was educated in a different way. These are some of the things that I think would enable me to be a better Christian. But what does the scripture say? It says, no, 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 Ashley. It says, no, 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 believer. That's not true. You've been given everything you need. Everything you need through him who has called you to his glory and goodness. Equal at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and equal because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and equal because of the pouring out of his Spirit. Second Peter wants to say to you, brother or sister, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, you are credited with the same righteousness before God. You are declared righteous in God's sight. You have his Spirit. You participate in the divine nature now, for real. You have everything you need to live a godly life. You have it. He's given it. As a gift of grace, there's no hierarchy in the Christian life when it comes to access to God because of his gracious gift to us. And so basically, we just sit back and relax. That's the next point of the Christian life, right? That's kick our feet up, cruise control, Christianity and cruise control. No. That's our second point, and this is where Peter is driving this as well. We've been given everything we need for a godly life, so make every effort to be godly. Make every effort to be godly. That's our second point. Look at verse 5 with me. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. Now, what's going on here? Ashley, earlier you said that all religions, world religions say do. It's Christianity that says done. How then do we have to make every effort? How does this fit in with all this theologically? Is Peter contradicting himself? Is he leaning towards, oh, he needs to just work hard to earn God's favor? No. Look at verse 5. For this very reason. There's the clue. Peter's pointing us backwards. For this very reason, believer. In light of what God has called you to, the knowledge that he's given you of his glory and goodness, in light of that, in light of the fact that you do participate in the Spirit now, pardon me, God has given you everything you need, therefore, for this reason, make every effort. This is what we see across the New Testament. Couple of quick verses, Colossians 1:29, different author, the Apostle Paul says, to this end I strenuously contend, that sounds like hard work, doesn't it? That's making effort language. I strenuously contend with what? With all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. There's the tension. He strenuously works, but it's Christ who supplies the effort. Or again, Paul in Philippians, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a very active word, work it out. For it is God who works in you to will and to act. So God has given us everything we need, believer. You're not shortchanged. And yet, he says, make every effort. And the order is really vital. Christian, the order is really vital. If we try to make every effort in order to earn our way to God, we'll be crushed. We will be crushed. We need to know that God has supplied everything we need as a gift of grace. And he supplies what we need in order to make every effort. somebody halfway through the last service says, it's almost as if God has given us a home gym kit. I don't know if anyone got a home gym in here. And it's almost like, pardon the analogy, but we've already got a six-pack, right? We've already got big muscles, but we need to work it out with the gym kit. I quite like that. We've been given everything already, but there's a sense in which we need to make every effort to work it out. Tom Schreiner again, he says, the call to godliness is rooted and secured by grace. It's a gift. And it's his gracious power that supplies what he demands. He's the one who gives us the energy and the power for it. And so we're called to make every effort, verse 5. There's no Christian cruise control. Growth is the expectation. Work is anticipated. But we do this in every area of life, don't we? It's no surprise. Think about it, believer. Think about your job performance. Do you make every effort in your job? I hope you do. Do you make every effort to beat your next personal best? I know I do. Do you make every effort for the team or the club that you serve in, or for the body that you're working on, or for the friendships that you want to invest in? Do you make every effort for your investment portfolio and where you need to invest in and not? Do you make every effort in the housework, in your parenting? Do you make every effort in your degree, students? I hope so. How much more so to make every effort to add this virtue, to this virtue, to this virtue? And that begs the question, how does this list function? Are they kind of our interlinking virtues, or do they build on one another? Well, first you get goodness, and then once you've got goodness, you can have a bit of knowledge, and then once you've got a bit of knowledge, that leads to self-control. Or to put it another way, do Christians lack one of these, but after a few years you like level up and you get one like on a PlayStation game? Is that how it works? You've been a Christian for 3 years now, you get self-control. Well done. No, these virtues aren't like a video game. We don't earn one at a time, nor are they like filling out an online form where you can't progress onto the next web page until you've filled out every detail, and you always do the bit where it says, no, you've missed out your address, or you've put something wrong. That's not how this list functions either. It's not how it works. The best that I can surmise at the minute is it's a literary device. It's just a way of saying, here is the summation of the Christian life. And what suggests that to me is basically what's first and what's last. Look at that. What's first? Shout it out. Faith. What's last? Love. The Christian life is described as faith working itself out in love. The Apostle Paul says this. Faith is the entry point. Love is its conclusion. Everything in between. That is the Christian life. Faith, one author said, is the root of all the virtues, and love is the goal and the climax of the Christian life. And the reality is that all Christians, like we said, remember Peter hasn't forgotten the first few verses that he said, all Christians have a measure of these qualities. How? By participating in the divine nature. If you're a Christian, you are not devoid of these qualities. By virtue of being united to Christ, because these qualities represent him, you have them in some measure. Now, let me try it with this illustration. There's a king behind me. He has two children. I don't know if this is going to work, but King Charles has two children. Is that right? Two sons, anyway. Prince Harry and Prince William. Which one is more of a prince? I know there are some dramas with it. I know. I get that this illustration doesn't work, but it does. Because Prince Harry and Prince William, regardless of what continent he's on, regardless of what stories he writes for OK Magazine, actually, by virtue of being in relationship to the king, Prince Harry and Prince William are princes. They are princes by virtue of their relationship to the king. You, believer, have these virtues because of your relationship to the king. Faith in the king, in Jesus, who is the summation of self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly affection and love, by being united to him by faith and participating in the divine nature, you do possess these qualities. Peter assumes it, doesn't he? He says in verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, the ESV is more helpful in that. It says, if you have these qualities and in increasing measure, the presumption is that you do have them. Okay, granted, you might look around this room, or you might look back at the Christian history that is in this nation, and you think, well, I don't quite have as many of those qualities or them to the same degree that I would like. Well, that's why Peter says, make every effort. That's why he says, add to your faith these things. He wants us to grow. That's the anticipation for the Christian life. He wants us to get in the spiritual gym, as it were, and make every effort. And having these qualities is vital. Remember, we're listening to a one-way conversation. We're eavesdropping on what Peter's saying. And so the question, why is he talking about these qualities of godliness? Well, we'll see it when we get to the false teachers, because one of the teachings of the false teachers was that God's not going to come back and judge. Therefore, it doesn't matter how you live. And that is the case for false teaching throughout the generations. It leads to ungodly living. So that's the situation in 2 Peter. Verse 8, he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. So we're to possess these qualities, but in increasing measure. And we'll be being kept from being unproductive. That's just a negative way of saying you will be spiritually productive if you pursue these qualities. If you pursue Christ, if you behold his loveliness and goodness and glory and recall that you've been saved by faith and that he's given you everything you need, you will outwork these qualities and you will be productive. You will be spiritually fruitful. Who doesn't want that? Our culture loves productivity. I've been listening to the Diary of a CEO. Hands up if anybody listens to this podcast. Quite a lot of you. Great. CEO over there, of course. And it's really good, although sometimes you come away feeling useless, feeling like you are just losing at life. Because this guy, Stephen Bartlett, he's omniproductive. Like, he is focused on being the most productive. He records his sleep so that he might get the most out of his day. He fasts for particular periods of time in order that he might be more productive and live longer. He interviews the movers and shakers of this world in order that he might learn the latest ideas about being more productive, investing in the right portfolios, making the right choices. Peter wants a similar level of productivity. The outcomes, though, are very different. It's not bottom line. It's not market to market, business to business, marketing reach. It's not that. But it is the spiritual fruit of love and ultimately seeing men and women won for Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual fruit that God, in and through 2 Peter, wants to work in this church family and in the life of every Christian. And he's saying, verse 9, don't live contrary to this. Don't live in contradiction to this. Don't have spiritual amnesia, right? Don't be spiritually blind. Remember what I said. You've been given everything you need. You've been cleansed from your former sins, he says in verse 9. Don't forget that. Verse 10, make every effort. You've been called. You've been chosen. You believe in Jesus Christ. You love him. Therefore, make every effort to live like him. He supplies the power that you need. And by practicing these qualities and walking in these ways, Peter says, you will never stumble. Now, I don't think that means you'll never sin. I hope that's not what it means. No, that's not what it means. But it means that you'll never stumble from the right path, from the right way. If you recall what he has done for us, if you walk in his promises, if you walk in the power of his Spirit, you will never stumble from the right path. The path that leads where? Verse 11. The path that leads to a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The path is a path of holiness, but it's one motivated for and supplied by grace. So, where do we go from here? For you, Christian, maybe you just need to recall again that God has given you everything you need for a godly life. Don't believe the lie that if you were with this different person, or if you had this different background, or if you had this extra thing, then you could be productive. That's not what the scripture says. It says you've been given everything you need. He's graciously provided it for you. It's a royal grant. He's gifted it to you. The Spirit of the living God dwells in you. He's given you his word. He's given you his people. You have everything you need for a godly life. Maybe you need to just meditate on that truth, that first half of 2 Peter 1. For you, though, maybe actually you just need to know this for the first time. Maybe you've been around the church, but you're not a Christian. And you kind of thought, oh, I think these people are just behaving well in order to get to heaven so that when they meet God, they can kind of tot up all of their good deeds and be like, look, God, look how good we are. Well, I hope you're hearing that, no, that's not what we do. It's been won for us already as a gracious gift. We've been given a place on the podium because somebody else ran the race for us, and now we're called to run. Maybe you need to just trust in Jesus for the first time and let him run that spiritual race for you and come to know him as your Lord and Savior. Come and speak to me afterwards if that's you. But as I finish, just 2 minutes. We're also not just called to know, but we're called to grow, aren't we? Maybe ask yourself this question. How could you make every effort? You're a believer, you trust in Jesus Christ, you've been given his spirit, you're born again, and your longing is to grow in these things, is to receive that rich welcome into his eternal inheritance. Well, again, what we recall is that we've been given everything, and we're motivated by this gift. But one simple way is just making the most of the things that are already on offer. He's given you his word, written or in digital form. Why don't you make daily Bible reading a habit if you don't do that? Make it the first thing that you do when you get up. Not your phone, the scriptures. 10 minutes. 10 minutes to read through something slowly and pray through it and ask God to change your life. Prayer. Maybe pray through these qualities and ask that the Lord might reveal to you how what you've been gifted in Jesus Christ, and that you might grow in these areas. Maybe he might reveal to something in your life that is kind of inhibiting these qualities. Maybe you don't have self-control or less self-control because you're being distracted by a phone, just as a random example. How could you put that thing down in order to grow? Pray, seek the Lord. Come to church. You're already doing that one. Well done, praise the Lord. Come every week, if you can. If possible. And don't just come. Why not read the word that's being preached ahead of time in order that you might seek the Lord's face and come with a prepared heart, ready to hear what he's got to say to you. You could join a small group. Maybe you're part of a small group. You could attend that small group. Maybe you do attend that small group, but actually what you could do is participate more by sharing the things that are really on your heart, the struggles that you've got, in order that people might pray for you. But remember the order. Growth flows out of what we already know, out of what Christ has already done for us, not the other way around. He has given us everything we need for a godly life. Therefore, make every effort. Let's pray together. Father, whatever is of me in my human weakness, will it just disappear and fall away? But Father, whatever is from you and your divine word, and your plans and purposes, would it take root in the lives of these your people and bear fruit? Would it be productive to your glory, for their good, and for the salvation, please, of this city? Father, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need, and your call upon our lives is to make every effort. Please enable us to do so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.